church, and I have a lot of charts this morning. I will go through them as fast as I can, so don't worry about taking heavy notes. We're going to be talking about Congregate, the website, after a while. I'm going to load these audio files from the series of lessons as well as the PowerPoint charts onto Congregate for the members here, and so you should be able to access that in the next days or weeks as this is all completed. And so you'll have full access to these charts and these files, and hopefully that will be helpful. As we look at the nature of the church, we've spent time talking about what does that mean? How would you describe the church? And as we've gone through and looked at that, we're looking at the attributes. And the way that we find that is we go to God's Word, and we see what it says. It describes what the church is. And I've got rid of all those slides, and we're not going through all those again. But do notice this. Paul talks about sending Timothy to the Corinthians, and he would tell them the same things that Paul teaches everywhere in every church. We need to get a handle on that. There was a unified doctrine, a unified teaching that Paul taught everywhere, and that included the temple of God, the church of God, the kingdom of God, the morality, and all these things. And so as we look at God's Word, we see that to be so. And looking at a definition of the church in a broad sense, we're talking about a blood-bought people, as Acts 20:28 tells us. And we talked about the church is described as the bride of Christ, God's people. And there are implications that came with that as we studied. You know, am I connected and I am engaged as God's son or daughter to His people? Am I understanding that I am a part of the bride, of the master, of the groom? And that is reflected in how I attend and how I participate with a local body of Christ, such as this congregation. And my giving. Do I give as one who's thankful and appreciative, as the comments about the Lord's Supper were so well stated, to bring our hearts to the cross? And to bring our hearts to the gratitude that we should have for what God has done for us in Christ. But not only giving, our singing. We sang a song a while ago, that preparation for the Lord's Supper. If that doesn't bring you near to the cross, then you need my hearing aids or something. In our teaching, in our prayer, in our participation of the Lord's Supper, in our encouragement and encouraging of the brethren, in reaching out to the lost. All these things are impacted. So that's a couple of the charts from our first lesson. Then last week we talked about the exacting nature, if you would, of God's description to the church. God's exacting plan for His temple, the church. And again, a couple of the charts that we looked at. We talked about the bride of Christ, and we saw that the Bible talks about God's people, the church, being also called the temple of God. And we looked at some passages like in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 11 or 19 through 22, that we are described as God's household, and that God's people are growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom, in Christ, this people, that we are being built together into a dwelling of God in the Spirit. This matters to God. Brethren, we are the temple of God. And when we come together today, we are coming before the presence of God. I'm sorry that sometimes in the church and in thinking in our times have tried to denigrate that. It's just a bunch of people coming together to please me. That completely misses everything. Everything. God is the center of this, what He has done, and we are in the center of it. From fact, what God has done for us and the relationship that we have the blood of Christ in us. We share in that. We have fellowship in that. It's not an egocentric issue. It's a God-centered issue and a God's will. And as we saw this, we also noted in 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16 and 17. Do you not know that you're the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man destroys the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are. And to put this in a context, we could spend the rest of the hour talking about these first three chapters of Corinthians. He's talking about the local relationship that Christians at Corinth had to each other, and the destructive nature of what they were doing one to the other. And God gives this admonition by the Holy Spirit through the Apostle Paul. If we destroy God's temple, God, it is who we'll face. we could walk away right now and have enough to think about for the rest of our life. I mentioned last week, this passage has impacted me heavily in the course of my years in dealing with church problems and problems that people have, and about my own attitudes and how to get through this. Because I will face God. I'm facing God right now, but I will face Him. And I want to humble myself under His mighty hand, that He will lift me up, because God is opposed to the proud, and He will humble the proud, as other passages tell us. As we think about a temple, in 1 Corinthians 3:16 and 17, as we just looked at here, would one malign the holy things of God by words or by actions? To malign means to speak against, to speak evil against God's people and against God. We understand we talk evil against God. That's called blasphemy. Blasphemy. What about the temple of God? Would I speak in such a way? I think I could probably not only pull dozens, but probably hundreds of passages in the course of the scriptures that would address such. We saw last time that it mattered. Concerning the tabernacle, the exacting plan of God for the tabernacle and the temple. It was to be built just like God said. And we talked last week a little bit about Uzzah, some 500 years after the law of Moses was given. He reached up to touch the ark and was struck dead. It didn't work out well for him because he didn't listen to God. God had given a pattern how He said things would be and how they are. And he faced the consequences of that. And we talked about Nadab and Abihu in the 10th chapter of Leviticus. And we saw that God was not pleased when they altered the incense or altered the fire. They offered strange fire. It's what it says. Whatever they did, it wasn't quite what God said. And they were struck dead so that all men for all times would know that God will be treated as holy and His will be treated as holy. But we live in an unholy age that thinks the only thing that is holy is my own heart and my own ego and my will. I'm painting with a broad brush here. But God has not changed. As we go forward, we saw the same thing about the temple. This is the tabernacle. Instruction had been given, and it was supposed to be built exactly like God said. And the same thing here with the temple. The pattern was given. And this is quoted in Hebrews chapter 8, verses 4 and 5. Who serve as a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things, just as Moses was warned by God. As Moses was warned by God. And so consequently, what did he do? He built it like God said. When the temple was built, how was it built? Like God said. Now let me ask you a question. Have we been warned by God about His temple? Will we listen? Though Nadab and Abihu did not have to listen. We don't have to listen. But we will face God for it. I think this is a powerful point. And again, I think I described this a little bit last week. But the reason this impacts me so heavily is because I have seen in the course of my years, folks have seen members sometimes of the Lord's church who become very formalistic and say, we've got to check off these boxes. And so what they do is they throw out the baby with the bathwater. That formalism is not what God wants, so we just need to run from our heart and do what we feel and what we want. In the Old Testament, when the tabernacle was built according to the pattern, when the temple was built according to the pattern, we have ample examples to show God had no pleasure in people that did not love Him, obey Him, even when all the boxes are checked off. However, without the kind of faith that the Old Testament speaks of before the law of Moses, during the law of Moses, now under the law of Christ. Without that kind of faith, a man will not be justified. And our service will not be pleasing to God. We came to close with the talking about the temple in Ephesians chapter 2. Does the cornerstone matter? Do the particulars matter about Christ and about His will? Absolutely. And the foundation of the apostles and the prophets? And the whole building being fitted together? Does all that matter? Read it, it absolutely does. And what about the temple? The Spirit of God dwelling in God's people. Does that matter? Now, I spent a few minutes getting us to that point because all of this connects exactly with what we're talking about today as we continue this idea of the exacting plan for the temple the church. And just as soon as, there we go. As we come back to Ephesians chapter 3, God had a plan. And to bring to light what is the administration of the mystery which for ages has been hidden in God who created all things, so that the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known through the church to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly places. This was in accordance with his eternal purpose which he carried out in Christ Jesus our Lord. This church or this temple that we're talking about was according to God's eternal purpose. God's plan before the foundation of the world. How much more do I know about that? I don't know a whole lot about it back then. But I know that Ephesians chapter 3 says this was about the church. And this isn't talking, I don't believe here, about the church letting the world know. I think it's talking about the church. That was God's plan. Now the church is to let the world know about the gospel. This was God's plan and what he was bringing about. It was his plan indeed. In going to the book of Ezekiel, Ezekiel was commissioned in the second and third chapter. And he was supposed to tell folks what God told him to tell them. In verse 4 of chapter 2, he says, I am sending you to them who are stubborn and obstinate children, and you shall say to them, thus says the Lord God. As for them, whether they listen or not, for they are a rebellious house, they will know that a prophet has been among them. And so as we look at this, what were men of God supposed to teach and to preach? What God had revealed. And what happens is it should change the lives of people. It should have changed things if... Should it have changed things if people did not want to listen? The whole point of chapter 2 is they were not going to listen. But you hold up. This is what God has to say. Whether they will listen or not. And they're not going to listen to Ezekiel because they won't listen to me. And so that's the stage set for the book of Ezekiel. Now again, I would be happy to study the whole book of Ezekiel. But we don't have time to do that. And we don't even have time to study all this, but I put this little overview together. In chapter 34, it talks about the unfaithful shepherds of Israel. But God would raise the shepherd up, Jesus, at the end of that chapter. In the 35th and 6th chapters, we see the enemies of God's people are judged, both those involved in taking them to captivity and the Edomites, particularly in chapter 36. And you may remember chapter 37. There's an old spiritual song, them bones, dry bones. That's Ezekiel chapter 37. And what you see is here's this valley of dry bones. Shall they live? Well, we would all say no. But God brought life. And he's talking about his people who have been taken into captivity in chapter 37. And then chapter 38 and 9 talk about Gog in the land of Magog. There, is depicting the enemies of God. God's people will overcome is the point. And when you get to chapters 40 through 48, there is hope in the future. The glorious temple, talking about God and his people. Chapter 40 through 42:20, we see a picture of the measuring of the structure of the temple. Chapter 43, the first 12 verses, the glory of God returns to his temple, which we'll talk about. Chapter 43, the altar. Chapter 44 through 6, worship and the priests and so forth. Chapter 47, the river of blessing and of life. This trickle starts inside the temple area here, and it goes out and it goes over to the Dead Sea and on and becomes a great river that provides life. This living water goes to the Dead Sea, so the fish are living and all that's there is living. This living stream it depicts. And then in chapters 47 and 48, it talks about the land and how it was divided up, which, interestingly enough, like the rest of the things in these chapters, are not in harmony with what you see in the rest of the Old Testament. This is not talking about the physical temple. This is not talking about a physical land promise. It's talking about the blessings of God's people as God has always provided. Again, so that's a general overview. In chapters 9 through 11 in Ezekiel, it depicts the glory of God departing. And this is such a graphic thing when you read these chapters. In chapter 8, it tells us, but they have brought idolatry right into the temple area. It is Ezekiel's taken into vision to see how bad it really is back in Jerusalem. And then in chapter 9, God says, mark my people. And it goes through and looks like he's going to completely obliterate everybody. But God knows who his people are. Remember, we're talking about what we would call in the Old Testament, in Israel. We might say in the New Testament, the church. We're talking about the church in the Old Testament. We're talking about God's people in the Old Testament, is what I'm trying to say with that. It's not off in a distant land. It's not to a strange people of a foreign language, the prophets say, but it's my people. That's what Ezekiel's talking about. In chapter 9, 10, and 11, it depicts the glory of God. You remember, as the Old Testament unfolds this, that at the mercy seat here, there was the presence of God. And if I perceive this correctly, that area was lit because of the presence of God. His glory was there. And this is depicted, is that glory lifts up off of this, where the Ark of the Covenant is at here, the mercy seat, and then it goes out to the threshold of the temple, and then it leaves the threshold of the temple, and it goes off east of the city to what we would call the Mount of Olives, to the mountains east of there, and the glory of God resides there. It's no longer on the mercy seat. It's no longer in the temple. It's no longer in the relationship in Jerusalem in which it was designed, in which it was planned. God's glory has left because of their wickedness. And of course, what's happening is Jerusalem's going to be destroyed. When you look at this glory leaving the temple, you find in chapter 11, where we're just reading, this is the end of these series of verses, he says in verse 19 of chapter 11, and I will give them one heart and put a new spirit within them. And I will take the heart of stone out of their flesh and give them a heart of flesh, that they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Then they will be my people and I shall be their God. Here he's going to get rid of a stony heart among his people and they will have a heart of flesh. Now what does that mean? They're going to listen to God, aren't they? That they may walk in my statutes and keep my ordinances and do them. Again, folks say, well, people want to have a check-off religion. We go through these few things, and so we just run by our heart and do what we feel. That's not what he says this kind of a tender heart is about. And we're going to see this is quoted in the New Testament, friends and brethren, talking about us. This is a heart that loves God and is going to be tender to God's will, not our own selfish thinking, our selfish will, and our own desires. That's how idolatry blooms. We make our religion like we want it. We can go to Isaiah and see that that statement is made. In Ezekiel 36, later, then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you will be clean. I will cleanse you from all your filthiness and from all your idols. Moreover, I will give you a new heart and put a new spirit within you. And I will remove the heart of stone from your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will be careful to observe all my ordinances. You will live in the land that I give your fathers so that you will be my people and I will be your God. Man, that sounds familiar, doesn't it? If you've read your New Testament, that sounds familiar. But what we find in the midst of this is that these tender hearts, what will they do? The heart that loves God will do what? Again, he brings up the same point. And you will be careful to observe my ordinances. You're not careful about observing my ordinances. It's a reflection of the heart and the relationship to God. Here's the implications of this chart. If that's not so, I'll happily retract it next week. You just show me why it's not so. But that's the impact, I believe, of these hearts, these passages. Now, when we go a little bit farther, in Jeremiah chapter 31, another prophet that's contemporary here, he says the same kind of thing. And he says, I will put my law within them, and on their heart I will write them. Which is quoted here, at least in Hebrews chapter 8. It's also part of it's in chapter 10 of Hebrews. And says, this is God's people. This is the new covenant. So we're not guessing, we're not taking a shot in the dark about this. We're lining up the parts and the pieces, 1, 2, 3, 4, and he says this is how this unfolds. What about the heart? The heart of God's people in the covenant under which we live will love God and humble themselves under the mighty hand of God And it will be their will to submit to His will. It's critical. I will, God will put His law. It's God is the source. The source isn't out of my heart. The source is from God. I will put His will in my heart. It's not subjective. Now, it'll bring subjective feelings from this objective. When God gives His will and I put it in my heart, I'm going to feel. I know, therefore I feel. Not I feel, therefore I know, as my good brother says. I like that. And that's exactly what we see here. It is not driven by what I feel in my heart, but is driven by the revealed will of God on heart and mind. This is not an intellectual statement. Understand this? This isn't for the PhDs. This isn't an intellectual statement. We get off sometimes with our intellect and trying to chase all these little circles. But this is an expression of the heart, of the attitude. I want to know what you want, Lord. Let me understand and let me do it. In 2 Corinthians 3, 2 and 3, Paul reflects upon that. We're talking about the Corinthian church, no less. And we see the attitude of their heart in the 2 Corinthian letter. He fussed at them because their attitude and their actions were wrong in 1 Corinthians. And 2 Corinthians says, I am so thankful because when you saw these things, that this godly sorrow led you to repentance, which led you to change. What does that say? The very things we have been talking about in these Old Testament prophecies. Not a stubborn, obstinate, self-willed, stony heart, but a heart that will be tender, an attitude tender to God's will. Again, in the New Testament, we can't just take our checklist and put up there, it is going to be driven by a faith that will humble oneself under the mighty hand of God. As we looked at 8, chapter 9, 10, and 11, we saw it mentions the glory of God lent. In the 43rd chapter, he talks about the glory of God would return. And it is a beautiful, beautiful thing. I say, if you go back and read those chapters, it will probably rend your heart. I remember the first time, this was the first prophet that I taught was Ezekiel. And I remember the first time I read those chapters. I'm just going to say, I just couldn't believe it. God says, my glory will leave my people because my people have left me. But he says there's hope. And he describes in these chapters a temple. How would you describe an automobile back to someone before there were automobiles? Well, one of the ways they did it, and they even gave it this name later, they called it a horseless carriage. People didn't know what a car was, an automobile was. Well, what are you talking about, Ford? Henry, do you know what you're talking about? Well, imagine this. You just take this, you got this carriage out here, and you leave the horses behind, and this buggy will go by itself. You would use that to try to describe something that is coming by something that you already have a concept of. And if I understand what these nine chapters from chapter 40 through chapter 48 are about, he's talking about, you know about this temple and what it's supposed to be. I'm telling you, here's what's coming. This is what it's all about. The future of God's people in relationship to Him. That's what it's about. The description, if you look in chapter 40 here, you'll see that he says that in verse 2, and he gives us a date there in chapter 1, the city has already been taken. He's not talking about a measurement of the physical temple at Jerusalem. That's already been destroyed. We'll have a fast chart here in just a minute about that as well. But in verse 3, it talks about a man who had a line of flax and a measuring rod in his hand, and he was standing in the gate, and he's told to measure all these things. Verse 5, and he beheld there was a wall on the outside of the temple and all around, and he starts measuring. And that's what we're going to be seeing. But this is not a temple that you can find described anywhere in the Old Testament. The measurements here, you can't even figure out what the measurements are because you don't know for sure what the cubit is. He describes the cubit here. It's not a normal cubit. And there are things, if I understand correctly, it doesn't tell you the height of the actual temple itself. Because it's not the literal physical temple that he's talking about. He's talking about God's relationship to his people. And I will grant you, these are hard chapters. I've spent a lot of time in the last part of Ezekiel the last 3 weeks. Whenever I get a little bit of time. And it's definitely challenging. But the things we're going to be looking at, I think, are going to be straightforward enough. We can get it without any problem. As I said, he's not talking about the physical temple that he's measuring here. In these verses that we just read, he talks about a line of flax and a measuring rod. Now, I'm not sure about the line of flax, whether that's like a plumb bob to tell things are perpendicular here. They would use a line and a plumb bob that way. And there's a rod going this way for length of measurement. Or it may be that it could be a linen line, a line of flax, so used for longer distances. But whatever that is, and you go back and you looked at the textual variations as I read about that. I don't know anything about all that, but that, you know, I'm not sure. But the point is clear. Here are two measuring devices to measure everything exactly. Now, if you'll notice in the yellow box at the top, it's very interesting. In these chapters 40 through 48, measures mentioned 48 times. I think he's trying to get a point across. He says, Gail can't get it in 40, so I'll put it in there 48. Maybe he'll get it by then. But over and over and over, this is exacting. This is exactly how it is. God's temple. As he was looking forward to God's people. And here's sort of the bottom line. What we're going to find. In God's temple, everything is holy. Everything is holy. A holy God, a people sanctified by the blood of Christ who are holy. A holy worship. A holy, if you would, organization. Everything about this temple, this church of our Lord is holy. Is what these chapters are telling us. I've mentioned in the first lesson that throughout the New Testament, talking about God's people is the word naos. That's translated sometimes sanctuary. That's where the presence of God was at, in the mercy seat. That's where God's presence was at. That word naos is not used to talk about the temple area. That's here on the temple. That's just that whole temple area. But the sanctuary, the holy and the most holy place, this word is used to describe. That is the word that is used throughout the New Testament to talk about us Christians as God's people. It is a holy place. And if you'll notice in my blue starburst up here, everybody in the world, pagans know you treat a temple holy. I've been around Hindu temples in India. I could have gone into a mosque. They said, you have to take your shoes off to come in. I wasn't about to do it. Everybody, the whole world knows when you're dealing with things that pertain to the Almighty, that this is holy. And yet sometimes the arguments that Christians make everything unholy. The only thing that is holy ultimately is what I think and I feel in my arguments. No, God has revealed his will and his church and his son. And so it goes on chapter after chapter, and most of us don't read these chapters. And I'll tell you why. They're like a Strong's exhaustive concordance. They wear you out. He measures this and he measures this and he measures this exactly. He measures this exactly and he measures this. And you're going through this. Well, he's done a lot of measuring. I'm not sure exactly what he's measuring, but I was telling that's how it hits me. And so I've been trying to spend some time on this. But what we see as we look at this is by the time you get to the end of this measuring in chapter 42 and verse 20, this is the point. That they will learn to divide between that which is holy and that which is common or profane. You remember back in Leviticus chapter 10 with Nadab and Abihu? They changed the fire. They offered strange fire. And fire came from the presence of God and killed them. And the statement that is made in Leviticus 10:10, as so to make a distinction between the holy and the profane or the common, and between the unclean and the clean. I am God. I have expressed my will. This is how things are. Here's how things will be done. I am God. Ezekiel 40 through 48 in the describing of God's people, describes it in such a way that the distinction between that which is holy and that which is common, that which God has provided and set in place and that which man has come up with, that which is heavenly and that which is earthly, if you would, that distinction will be made. But this isn't a rare thing. In chapter 44, in the same section of passages, again, that they'll learn to divide between the holy and the profane. In chapter 44, verse 23 and 24, "Moreover, they shall teach my people the difference between the holy and the profane, and cause them to discern between the unclean and the clean. In a dispute, they will take their stand to judge. They will judge it according to my ordinances. They shall also keep my laws and my statutes and all my appointed feasts and sanctify my Sabbaths." We're going to talk about some priests here in just a minute that this centers around. But you notice how they figure out what the will of God is? "According to my holy ordinances, they shall keep my laws, my statutes, and all my appointed feasts, sanctify my Sabbaths." What I have revealed is the point. Now, as we keep going here, let's look at chapter 40. You see that there are priests by the names of Zadok. And in chapter 48 and verse 11, it tells us what's special about them. We can go back and study the days of David and we can sort it out that way. But it tells us why these priests are named where the other Levites aren't named. "It shall be for the priests who are sanctified of the sons of Zadok, who have kept my charge, who did not go astray when the sons of Israel went astray as the Levites went astray." His point comes back to the same point we've just been making over and over and over again. My priest and my priesthood, these people, these men like Zadok, they are priests that will be faithful to me. It doesn't matter what the congregation does. It matters for these priests that they will be faithful to me. That's the history. And he says that will be the nature of the priest, if you would, in my temple, as he uses this automobile horseless carriage analogy by talking about the temple. Again, what will they be? They will be faithful. Faithful to God. Faithful to God's will. Now, there is hope. I told you I had a lot of charts, and that was a lot of charts. But we're getting towards the end. Not there, close. In the New Testament, in Philippians chapter 1, verses 8 through 10, as the Apostle Paul writes this good church at Corinth, he says, "For God is my witness how I long for you all with the affection of Christ Jesus. And this I pray, that your love may abound still more and more in real knowledge and all discernment, so that you may approve the things that are excellent, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ." You notice I got a couple of little yellow boxes up here. This is, by the way, the footnote, how it is described in the New American Standard. Just making a distinction, a discrimination between the two. Approve the things that are excellent. Testing things that differ. What have we been talking about in Ezekiel 40 and 48? The common, the profane, that which comes from man, and that which comes from God. Christians are to be able to make that distinction from God's will, His word. And that's what we looked at passage after passage about those of this kind of a faithful heart who will serve God. They will listen to my word. And that holy and profane contrast will be made. As Paul talks to the Philippian brethren, he talks in that way, "in order that we may be sincere or pure and blameless until the day of Christ." Many of us may be familiar with this word sincere. And it carried with it, "tested by the light of the sun." Completely pure is the point. Holy, as we would look at the application here. The illustration has been used in writings outside of the Bible where a merchant had some clay pots. And as they were heated and finished, sometimes they would get a crack in them. And so they'd take wax and they would fill in that crack and they'd smooth it off. And it looks pretty good in the shop. But the way it's written in those documents, they take it outside and put it in the light to see whether it is true, it's whole, it's pure, sincere. And so Paul tells us, by telling these Philippians, that God's people will be of such a nature that they may approve the things that are excellent that they will distinguish the difference between that which is holy and that which is common as we're applying it, in order to be sincere and blameless until the day of Christ. Well, we saw that's how these priests that we talked about in Ezekiel's day would be. Remember when they altered the holy things of God in the Old Testament, how that worked out? That didn't work out too well, did it? Two more charts. In Hebrews chapter 10, verse 23 through 31, anyone who has set aside the law of Moses died without mercy at the testimony of two or three witnesses. How much severe punishment do you think he will deserve who has trampled underfoot the Son of God, number one. Number two, has regarded as unclean the blood of the covenant by which he was sanctified. And number three, has insulted the Spirit of grace. I believe I'm insulting the Spirit of God's Spirit, the Spirit of grace, and this salvation by grace and all that the Holy Spirit revealed when I say, I'm not listening to you. And I will face God's punishment. Now notice, we look at the Old Testament and say, well, that was under law, and there was no kindness, there was no mercy. But now we're under grace, we just do whatever we want. Not so. Matter of fact, what it does is it brings even a more severe or significant responsibility. Again, I will reiterate, this is not an intellectual achievement. We will grow intellectually, understanding will God. This is a spirit that I will submit my will to your will. I will walk with you. And so what happens then is we have to choose. Will I follow God and hold fast to what is holy to do his will? Or will I do what I think is wise? Or a group of men have decided they think is wise? You choose and I choose. And we've chosen to be here today to serve God in a way that is holy, we believe. Hopefully from our heart. Checking off the boxes doesn't work, does it? But submitting our will to the will of God out of obedient faith is exactly what God has always required and wanted from his people. Next week, we're going to spend some time making some applications from the New Testament to these principles we've spent these lessons building. And I, again, will ask you, if I'm missing it on any one of these lessons or any of these points, if I'm missing, if my one of my charts is wrong, you talk to me between now and next week. I'll eliminate the chart and I'll make the correction, or I'll put the corrected chart up here. Now, if it's spelling, that's easy. I'm not worried about spelling. I'm worried about substance. Are these things true or not? If they are true, as a child of God, what will I do with them? Thank you for listening so patiently and carefully. May God bless you as you walk with him. Jesus Christ gave a pattern, gave a message about how we are saved. And we have no more right to change that than we do any other of Christ's scripture. Jesus said, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. He that believeth and is baptized will be saved. He that disbelieveth will be condemned. If you believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of the living God, you're willing to repent of your sins. Means you change your mind about it. Say, I'll stop that. I will follow the will of God. I'm willing to confess him. He's going to be my Lord. He's my master. He's God's son is what I'm confessing. And to be baptized in water for remission of sins. Christ has extended that invitation to you day by day, even this very hour. If you become a child of God, and do not continue to walk after him, you need to repent of that. You need to change. We all fall. But the Lord has allowed us to repent of that and to get up and keep walking and following him. We serve a wonderful, gracious God. If we'll humble ourselves under his mighty hand will carry us through this world into eternity. If you're subject to heaven's invitation, won't you come forward as we stand and as we sing?